according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this morning for the purpose of growth. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn to the Bible, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Continuing on in our 1 Corinthians series, we've had a couple nights off. Appreciate Robert Rice stepping in for me this past week. We left off a week ago already on Sunday morning dealing with the doctrine of examples, all of which stems out of our series in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul was willing to use himself as an example, as a teaching illustration of how the power in the teaching of the Word of God does not come from the speaker, but comes from the message, comes from the content of the truth itself. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It is not the communicator. And I think we've illustrated that fairly well, and then the Lord was pleased to give us a graphic illustration of that this past week in terms of what illustrating what physical weakness is all about. So, in any event, we will come back to that study here presently. Before we do, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the truth of your Word, and I thank you that your Word is alive and powerful. I thank you, Father, that your Word, the believer who trusts in your Word, will never be disappointed. I thank you, Father, that it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And Father, today we are rejoicing in that you have sent forth a message. And Father, he that has an ear is to hear what the Spirit says to the local churches. We have the responsibility this morning to humble ourselves and to receive this message. We have the responsibility, Father, to quiet our hearts that we might hear the truth of what you are communicating to us. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, the doctrine of examples. The doctrine of examples. We are in the midst of Roman numeral 2 of our study. There are really four sweeping areas that we're going to be dealing with in this study. The introduction was Roman numeral 1, where we gave you the Greek vocabulary, four primary terms that we dealt with. But now in Roman numeral 2, the Christian way of life is an imitative life of following Christ. The Christian way of life is an imitative life of following Christ. Of all the ways to learn, obviously, some people are visual learners, some are audio learners, and so forth, some are hands-on learners. But really, the imitative method of instruction is what God the Father has designed for us to pursue in the Christian way of life. We learn by imitating, by observing those who are older, those that have gone before. And under this, there are a total of six principles, of which we have covered the first. We left off with the fourth one. I'll run through them again very quickly. Main point A, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross in order to follow Christ. We gathered that out of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. Main point B, obedience to the will of God is the orientation of our walk. So often we lose sight of the fact that it is a walk of obedience, that the obedient walk is the Christian way of life, that we are to be growing in grace and knowledge, we are to be building one another up, and so forth, and it is an obedient walk. We gathered that out of John 5:30, John 6:38, and John 20:21. Under main point C, the point was that humble service on behalf of other believers is the hallmark of our walk. Humble service on behalf of other believers is the hallmark of our walk. And out of this, we gleaned from John 13:15 and Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, the humble service. Point D, love. Love for one another is the motivation for our walk. As Pastor Thiem called it, it is the motivational virtue. It is the motivation that helps us to orient to what we are doing, where we are, and why we're doing it. Love for one another is the motivation for our walk. And out of this, we have John 13:34 and Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. I asked you to turn to Ephesians 5, and that's where we will pick up our study. It says, therefore, and that really bothers me when a chapter begins with therefore, because obviously in the in the context, then it encompasses everything that preceded that in chapter 4. But letting that go here for the moment, realizing that chapter 4 was focusing on the fact that we do have a new walk. What is the walk all about? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. So again, the principles found here in verses 1 and 2. And we are told to be imitators of God. Now here's what's quite interesting about it in terms of imitation. We are imitating our spiritual leaders. We're imitating our pastor. We're imitating those that have gone on before. But ultimately speaking, we are imitators of God. Imitators of Christ, imitators of the Father himself, because Christ was an imitator of the Father. Christ learned what he learned from the Father. Christ learned all things from the Father. And when you take John 5 and tie it in here with Ephesians 5, I think these things all become clear. So become imitators of God as beloved children. It is the imitation that of a child that then becomes the... What is the expression today that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery? It is the child emulating their parent. It is the child that is growing up. And obviously there are things that we would rather that they don't imitate. But they find themselves imitating those things too. But they imitate and they learn. They are molded into the image of what you are based upon how you're raising them, based upon how you're training them up, and this is how it works. And this is the nature of us growing up in terms of our maturity, growing up in God as beloved children. And walk in love. Now this is the definition there. They're in parallel. The imitator of verse 1, the walk in love in verse 2 are given in strict parallel. That if you're not imitating God, then you're not walking in love. And if you're not walking in love, then you're not imitating God. But what kind of love is that? Just as Christ also loved you. Just as. Just as. Alright? So if you ever want to stop and ask yourself if your love is measuring up, then you know what standard you have to put it up against. You have to put it up against the absolute standard, the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ who gave himself for each one of us on the cross. Remember, love is sacrificial. If it's not sacrificial, then you're not dealing with the right kind of love. You're dealing with some kind of sentimental emotionalism. You're dealing with some kind of attachment. You've got an affection or a fondness, and you're calling it love. See, and the Bible deals with that. The Bible deals with all kinds of different loves. Isaac had a taste for game, and so he had a love for his son Esau. He was a hunter, and they had a lot of social life in common. We understand that. I understand I might have social life in common with a fellow baseball fan. I might have social life in common on a variety of other issues. But that's not the kind of love that we're dealing with when we deal with the Greek agapao, or the noun form of agape. This agape love is the sacrificial integrity love that is sacrificial, that is giving in its orientation. God so loved the world that he gave. Christ so loved the church that he gave. This is the love that is giving in its orientation. And so, as it says, walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, we realize that that is the degree to which I am expected to express love. I may not be asked to do so, but I must be willing to do so. Does that make sense? Am I willing to lay down my life? Christ said there is no greater love. Am I willing to lay down my life for the brethren? Am I willing to lay down my life for the flock? Am I willing to lay down my life? You stop and ask yourself, who are you willing to sacrifice for in the expression of your Christian love? Well, Christ gave himself up for each one of us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You recall as we discussed these matters in terms of our priesthood here not too long ago, we focused on our priesthood. What is it as priests that we are pleased to do? We are pleased to offer up sweet-smelling savors. We are pleased to function in our priesthood. We're pleased to offer up sacrifices. Do you think of the things you do as sacrifices? When you totally understand the Melchizedek priesthood and the role we have in the church age, you can start thinking of more and more items as sacrifices. You start to realize, today is Sunday, today is the day that I'm dedicating to the Lord. This is my priestly sacrifice, and you offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. Say, Lord, today I'm dedicating this morning to your worship, to the assembling of ourselves together, and to the worship of Jesus Christ. And I offer that up as a sweet-smelling savor. My time is a sacrifice. I could spend my morning doing something else, I imagine. I could be out there bowling or golfing or whatever else. You know, I'm not to pick on your particular activity. But whatever it is, you could spend your Saturday washing the car. You could spend Sunday doing all kinds of things. But you say, no, Lord, this morning is the time that I have set aside to assemble together with the body of believers at his Austin Bible Church. We're going to worship together. We're going to study the Word of God together. There are believers there that I need to show up to encourage, and there are believers there that need to show up and encourage me. And this is all going to happen for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. And when all is said and done, when at 12 o'clock when we're dismissing, you can offer it up again as a thanksgiving offering, saying, Father, thank you for providing that time of worship. Thank you for providing that time of fellowship, that time of encouragement. Turn it into a priestly function. Start to examine more and more that you can offer up as a sweet-smelling savor. Like going to work on a Monday morning. You know? You ever think of that as a priest, in a priestly sacrifice concept? Think of that as not just getting in the car and driving off to work, but saying, Father, thank you for providing this employment. Thank you for providing this. I know there's people out there that don't have a job. People out there looking for work. And I'm thankful in this economy that I still have work. That you've given me a job, that there's income here for my family, that you're supplying the needs of my family, that you're supplying the needs of my church family. Father, let me go to this workplace today as a sweet-smelling savor. Let me do my work as unto the Lord. Let me do this as a sacrifice, and let it be for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so you can turn even mundane things, even normal, everyday type things, into priestly sacrifices when you stop and think of it in these terms. Christ offered himself up an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You and I have our own sweet-smelling savors, according to Hebrews 13 and elsewhere, that we need to be concerned with in the course of our own Christian walk. All right, so we have obedience, we have humble service, we have love. The fifth area that we have, main point E, building up one another is the goal of our walk. Building up one another is the goal of our walk. We've had the orientation of our walk, which was obedience to the will of God. We've had the hallmark of our walk, which was humble service on behalf of other believers. We've had the motivation for our walk, which was love. Now under point E, we have the goal of our walk, building up one another. Building up one another. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. So join me in Romans 15. Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. imitating life, the life of imitating Christ, the Christian way of life that we're living is not just to ourselves. If it was just to ourselves, then we would please ourselves and be done with it. And we wouldn't have to have sacrificial love towards anybody else. We wouldn't be concerned about other people's needs. We wouldn't be worried about the humble service for one another, or the love for one another, or the building up of one another. But you see, we are a body, and it does matter. If one member is weak, we're all weak. So it says in Romans 15, verse 1, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself. Remember, we are imitators of Christ. And since Christ is listed here as verse 3 as setting the example, then we realize that this is for us to imitate. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So we have Romans 15, verses 1 through 3. Again, the point is point E, building up one another is the goal of our walk. Are we here to build one another up? Are we here for the better? We're going to be dealing with concepts coming up in Corinthians where the Corinthians were not assembling for the better. They were assembling for the worse. They were getting drunk. They were gluttons. They were feasting. They were those that had food and had money were feasting down on those that were struggling, did not. And their love feasts were really becoming filled with disorder. They were not glorifying to Jesus Christ, and they were not pleasing to the Father in any respect. And we're going to be dealing with some of those issues as we come to them in the text. And now we realize that this every person out for themselves attitude is not what the Christian way of life is designed for. That's the way of the world. That whole orientation to self, to step on somebody else so that I can get ahead approach, you know how that works. That's called your workplace. That's called your neighborhood. That's called everything in this world other than the Christian way of life. I tell you, I for one am just so thankful that we have a body that is the church, that we have a body of believers, a family that is designed to build one another up and be there for one another, to pray for one another when we're weak, to lift one another up when we're struggling. And because it's just so alien to the way this world is designed that it stands in such a sharp contrast and such a glory, it's a blessing to consider, a blessing to contemplate. And so we have it described here in this passage here. Again, the illustration is Christ in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. We are imitators of Christ. This is to be an area that we are to be imitator of Christ in. Was Christ thinking about himself when he went to the cross? Absolutely not. You know, if Christ would have been thinking about himself, you think he would have gone to the cross? He was thinking about each one of us. He was interceding for each one of us. He was praying for those that were crucifying him. He was telling the Father not to hold it against them, for they know not what they do. The ultimate example here being, of course, the example of Christ. We'll come back to verse 4 of this passage in a later principle when we realize that the Old Testament likewise is filled with these illustrations for us. I think I have that fourth verse coming up here. Maybe not. Verse 4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." In other words, we want to learn from these earlier examples so that we don't make those earlier mistakes that they made. We'll come back to concepts like that. I know we are in 1 Corinthians. I thought we had a Romans verse as well, but maybe not. All right, so that's point E. Point F. We must endure all suffering for the Father's purpose. We must endure all suffering for the Father's purpose. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and following, and Hebrews 12, 2. We must endure all suffering for the Father's purpose. See, this is a part of the Christian way of life as well. It's a part people don't want to think about. You know? But being an imitator of Christ means just that. It means that you have suffering that you have to go through. It means that He has designed it for your growth. It means that if you're not willing to go through it, then you're not willing to grow through the lessons that He has for you. It's the way you've got to deal with it. All right, let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Do you want to be an imitator of Christ or not? See, people get all caught up in their mind. Yeah, I want to imitate Christ. I want to imitate Christ. And they're thinking about the glory. They're thinking about the crowns. They're thinking about the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They're thinking about the children singing Hosanna. They're thinking about the palm branches being laid down. They're thinking about the new wine that's going to be served. They're thinking about all of the glory that's to be revealed. And that's not what we're called to imitate. In fact, how can we imitate what Christ has yet even to experience himself? He has yet to be seated on his throne in glory. He is seated at the Father's right hand, but he is not yet seated on that Davidic throne in glory, not until the Father gives him that permission to go forth and conquer. See, people want millennial Christianity, and Christ doesn't even have millennial Christianity yet. No, if we're going to be imitators of Christ, we're going to imitate all things, including the sufferings that he had to go through. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and following. For you have been called for this purpose. Now, it backs up to some previous context in here with respect to the suffering that we're going through and so forth. And make sure that you are, I love verse 21 of this passage, that if you are undergoing undeserved suffering, make certain that it is in fact undeserved suffering that you're going through. Because that's where your reward lies. Notice verse 19, for this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. If you're suffering unjustly, great. Rejoice, your reward in heaven is there, and so forth. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure with patience? In other words, that's divine discipline. You're taking your lumps because you're under carnality, you're under divine discipline. There's no reward for that. You just endure and you take your lumps and you move on. But for undeserved suffering, then, of course, there is reward for that. It says at the end of verse 20, but if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So in other words, make sure in your undeserved suffering that you are in fact suffering in undeserved suffering. Make certain that you're not so prideful in your arrogance that you are assuming that you're under undeserved suffering. I've known believers thinking that they're the most persecuted believers since Job, and in reality they're not. They're just taking their lumps under divine discipline because they're so prideful. And yet you ask them and they'll tell you, oh, I'm suffering for Jesus and all these other things are going on and I haven't deserved any of this. You stop and say, well, wait a minute. Well, what about this and this and this and this? And you can point out things in their life that you know aren't glorifying the Christ. And you stop and you say, are you so sure that this is all undeserved suffering? What is this? So just make certain of what you're dealing with when it comes to the application there in verses 19 and 20. Then we get into verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose. Remember when we gave you the teaching on the believer's calling? You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Why do we have the life of Christ? Why do we have the gospel record? Why did He go through the things that He went through? So that we can read Him and say, oh, well, that's nice. Boy, He really went through a lot. Hope I don't ever have to go through any of that. See, no. You're exactly going to go through that. You're going to go through the undeserved suffering. You're going to go through betrayal while we're teaching the doctrine of betrayal on Wednesday mornings. You're going to be betrayed. You're going to be stabbed in the back. You're going to be mistreated. You're going to be accused. You're going to be totally innocent and yet crucified for it. Figuratively speaking, of course. All right? I don't know if any one of us will come to the point where we get physically crucified or not. If those days are coming, maybe they are. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. Do you want that example? That's why I recommend reading through a gospel account once a month. Just read through it. Read through the trials. Read through where He's beaten. Read through where they mock Him, where they put a little crown of thorns on His head, where they scourge Him, where they call Him these names. Just read through it. Remind yourself from time to time of what it is that He went through. Read through the crucifixion. And you'll find it puts all kinds of other things in perspective. Whatever test it is I happen to be going through, I stop and I say, well, wait a minute, I guess that's really no big deal, is it? You know? Previously, I've been grumbling, I've been complaining, I was griping, I was saying, why me, Lord? This isn't fair, this isn't right. And then I read about the cross, and I say, oh, well, I guess it's really no big deal. I need to confess my grumbling. I need to confess my complaining. I need to endure. Thank you, Father, for the sufferings that Christ went through. Thank you that He knows what I'm going through. Thank you that He intercedes for me. Thank you that you called me to face this kind of a test. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Hand it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Judgment is not yours. Vengeance is not yours. If you've been wrong, you've been wrong, but it's not yours to execute that judgment. Give it to the Lord. And if it comes to the point where that whatever it is, it's going to have its answer, then fine, it's going to happen. But you know something even better than that? Wouldn't it be great if someday down the road the person that's been persecuting you was humbled and accepted Christ as their Savior and got saved? Wouldn't that be even better? Do you think you could let some vengeance go at that point if your persecutor actually accepts Christ and got saved? Something to think about. So just entrust the circumstance to Him who judges righteously. He's going to work it all out. Because ultimately speaking, whatever dirt is done against you has already been paid for on the cross. You think about it in those terms? Or are you so caught up in the fact that I've been stabbed in the back that I want to get Him back? That you stop and you forget to say, wait a minute. Yes, He stabbed me in the back, but that backstabbing was paid for on the cross. Jesus Christ paid that. Paid it in full. maybe I should trust the circumstance to the one who judges righteously. He's going to work these things out. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So we have this as an example. He set the example. He lived the example. He lived the life, the perfect life for each one of us to imitate. It is now up to us to imitate it. And that includes the tough things. That includes the difficult things. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, we have a similar principle. Hebrews 12, 2. You have all of the examples of the Old Testament saints that are found in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith. And all of that simply sets the table for chapter 12. Because the greatest witness is Christ. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." See, he is the example. He is the one we imitate. He is the one we copy in every circumstance. "Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So if you're going to be an imitator of Christ, you're going to have your eyes fixed where he is. You're going to endure the sufferings that you are called to endure. Because he endured the sufferings that he was called to endure. And he sat down in victory. Too often we sit down in defeat. We sit down in a bout of childish pouting, don't we? We sit down and say, "Well, I don't want to face this test, so I'm going to sit there and pout, spiritually speaking." Well, wait a minute. It was the Father's wisdom that gave me that test. It was the Father's purpose to grow me through that test. If I disagree with His wisdom that I don't need to have this test, what am I really saying? It's His wisdom that determined that I need to have this test. It does not say, "Run with endurance the race that you pick out for yourself," in verse 1. It says, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." And so that's what we're called upon to do. We must endure all the suffering for the Father's purpose. It's His purpose. "Who, for the joy set before Him..." Now, who set that joy before Christ? The more we start focusing on the Father and the Son, the more we start realizing the work of the Father and the Son, we realize that this was the joy that the Father set before the Son. The Son was pleased to go forward in obedience. The Son was pleased to lay hold of that for which also He was laid hold of. You and I likewise, forgetting what lies behind, we reach forward to lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of. That joy that's set before us is the Father's purpose. It's the Father's purpose. All right, so that's our second sweeping area. The Christian way of life is an imitative life of following Christ. We can move on this morning to main point 3. The third area we want to deal with. Spiritual leaders must be imitators of Christ so that their flock can imitate them. Spiritual leaders must be imitators of Christ so that their flock can imitate them. Spiritual leaders must be imitators of Christ so that their flock can imitate them. 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Hebrews 13:7. 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Hebrews 13:7. See, it's not enough to just simply be a teacher. Teaching is only one element. It's followed by conduct. It's followed by a string of things. The example must be set. All right, let's take a look at some of these. 1 Corinthians 11:1. There might be a teacher. He might be brilliant. He may have tons of knowledge, but he's not imitating Christ. He's not living a Christ-like life. What kind of shepherd is he going to be? 1 Corinthians 11:1 says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." See, the Corinthians could imitate Paul because Paul was imitating Christ. By imitating Paul, they were imitating Christ. The example, that their spiritual leader was imitating Christ and setting that example for them to follow. That's the way it should work. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Verse 2 says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know, what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Paul was an imitator of Christ. Silvanus and Timothy were imitators of Christ, so that the Thessalonians could follow their example and be imitators of Christ. And by the way, verse 6 points out, in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They observe these things through the conflict. They observe these things through the difficult testings that we go through. Finally, Hebrews 13:7, which I think we've turned to a couple times now in the last few weeks. Nope, we haven't. Hebrews 13:7. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you." And what is it that's going to have impact? Not only the content of their message. I'm not minimizing that this morning. Obviously the content has to be there. The teacher has to be a teacher. If he's not a teacher, then he's not a type of Christ. But in addition to teaching, he has got to set that example. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Hebrews 13:7. See, I am thankful that I've had pastors like Emil Schmidt, pastors like Ralph Braun, pastors like Ken Jensen, John Eichmann. These men, did they do everything right? Of course not. They had failures. They made mistakes. Some of them made huge mistakes. Mistakes I don't ever want to try to, I want to stay away from that with 10-foot poles, 20-foot poles. But they stayed humble. They learned from those mistakes. The Lord used them, continues to use them. And the example of these men are examples that I will always treasure, and I'm very thankful for. So again, the point is this. Spiritual leaders must be imitators of Christ so that their flock can imitate them. 1 Corinthians 11:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, Hebrews 13:7. There are four issues under this that we want to gather. The first of which is we realize that this is nothing new to the church age. This has always been the case. In the Old and New Testament alike, spiritual leaders have always had that responsibility. So main point A, the Old Testament prophets stand as an example for believers today to imitate. Main point A, the Old Testament prophets stand as an example for believers today to imitate. The Old Testament prophets. Some people would just ignore their whole Old Testaments. They would never turn to Ezekiel. They would never read the prophets. They figure, well, we're church age believers. What do we need the Old Testament for? Let's just stay in the epistles. Let's stay in the church age. Let's stay in the New Testament. Failing to realize that 70% of their Bible is Old Testament, and that the New Testament they do have is grounded in the Old Testament. James 5:10 says that the Old Testament prophets stand as an example for believers today to imitate. James 5:10. James 5 and verse 10. James 5 is too convicting for me. I'll have to skim through it. I want to read verses 7 and 8 because I'm going to have to deal with patience, and then I would convict myself here this morning. So, all right, I'll go ahead and read it. "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient, strengthening your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Do you realize divine discipline is heaped upon believers for their complaints against one another? Their unwarranted complaints against one another? We get so petty and so small, and so we lose our grace orientation. We just start griping and complaining. And you realize how much divine discipline we're heaping upon ourselves for that? The judge is standing right at the door. I mean, when it really comes right down to it, if the rapture comes this afternoon, then there's a whole lot of arguments that are going to be made really silly. You know? A whole lot of arguments that are going to be just ridiculous. As soon as this church age comes to a close, why do we spend so much time fighting over this? Then it says in verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job. See, James obviously didn't think you should throw the book of Job out of your Bibles. It's there for your example. It's there for your encouragement. See, if you start thinking you're having things tough, just read the book of Job. Read chapter 1. Read chapter 2. Figure out that, well, hey, the Lord hasn't killed your 10 kids yet. You know, you don't quite have it as bad as Job had it. All right? And you have a whole lot more of the Bible than Job had. Got more scripture going for you. You've got the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You have your sonship in Christ. All of your church age assets. The prophets are supposed to be an example. Think back to the other prophets. Think back to Jonah. Haven't found yourself in a whale lately, have you? You know? Think of what they went through. Then go back to Hebrews 11 and read through the listing of what those men went through, men of whom the world was not worthy. And put everything into perspective. And then when you're totally humbled by the fact that the prophets have gone on before, and then you take it over to chapter 12 and put yourself then looking at Christ and realize, wait a minute, what am I really grumbling about in the first place? What am I really grumbling about in the first place? So the Old Testament prophets stand as an example for believers today to imitate. I like to sit around and on a Sunday night fellowship or sit around in a potluck type setting or just sitting around with fellow believers and just talking about prophets. Sit around and ask, well, who's your favorite prophet and why? You know, do you start conversations that way? Is it a good conversation starter, a good party conversation starter? Just sit around, you know, you're passing the bean dip, you're eating chips and salsa and whatever, and you're talking about, well, who's your favorite prophet? You know, really, why? Can we talk in those terms? Are we conversing enough in the Scriptures that we can talk? I hope through the Bible series we did last year, we're getting more and more familiar with the various portions of our Bible, the various characters in our Bible, and I hope that it's going to start flavoring our conversations. It's going to start bearing fruit in the fellowship that we have. Because if I'm just going to sit around and talk about the Spurs on a Sunday night fellowship, well, you know, I can do that with unbelievers. You know, I can talk baseball with unbelievers. I can talk the web. I can talk politics. I can talk about this war on terrorism stuff. But if I'm sitting down with fellow believers, why don't we talk about the Scriptures? See, so who's your favorite prophet? You know, we can talk about Job, we can talk about Jonah, we can talk about, saying, well, I liked Nahum. And you know, well, why did you like Nahum? You know, let's just talk about it. All right, Old Testament prophets stand as an example. Main point B, the New Testament apostles also stand as examples for believers today to imitate. We have both the Old Testament and the New Testament to draw upon. The New Testament apostles also stand as examples for believers today to imitate. Because everything the prophets went through in the Old Testament, the apostles went through far worse. The New Testament apostles also stand as examples for believers today to imitate. 1 Corinthians 4:16. Let's take a look at this. 1 Corinthians 4:16. He says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. The Corinthians would have served themselves quite well to become imitators of Paul instead of ignoring everything that he wrote and continuing on in their divisions as we've been dealing with. Verse 17, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. See, Timothy was an imitator of Paul. Timothy can teach them how to imitate Paul. Just as I teach everywhere in every church. Of course, they rejected Timothy because he was so young. Fascinating how prior to that, he'd already had fruitful ministry with Thessalonica. The Thessalonian believers had grown abundantly because of Timothy's ministry, but the Corinthians couldn't handle his youth. They figured, what could they learn from Timothy? So the apostles stand as examples to be imitated. Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 and 9. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 and 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Verse 8 says, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. The spiritual leader of the local assembly being not only a teacher, but setting himself up as the example, being willing to be made the example. The prophets were the examples in the Old Testament. The apostles were the examples in the New Testament. Finally, Philippians 4 in verse 9. Philippians 4, 9. Last New Testament reference here showing how the apostles were the examples. The things you have learned. But see, it doesn't stop there, does it? And received and heard and seen in me. There's a fourfold aspect to that. Learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Academic instruction, certainly. But academic instruction that is followed by the personal example, followed by living the teaching that he's giving forth. The things you've learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. See, he had to teach them how to keep his eyes focused on the proper things there that are mentioned in verse 8. He taught them and then he demonstrated and said, copy that. Copy that. So we have Old Testament prophets as an example. We have New Testament apostles as an example. Thirdly, we have pastor teachers as an example. Main point C, pastor teachers stand as examples for believers to imitate. 1 Timothy 4:12 and 1 Peter 5:3. 1 Timothy 4:12 and 1 Peter 5:3. Pastor teachers stand as examples for believers to imitate. Pastor teachers stand as examples for believers to imitate. 1 Timothy 4:12, 1 Peter 5:3. All right. Alan, can you see if we have some visitors out there that need some help? All right, 1 Timothy 4:12. 1 Timothy 4:12, what does it say? This, of course, coming in a much larger context here and dealing with the difficult times in the last days. Difficult times will come, but Paul is writing instructions here to Timothy. Verse 11 says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. What's the example? What's the answer to Timothy's youth? Live it. Live the Word of God. say, you can't do anything about your youth. There's no antidote to youth other than growing up, and that takes time, you know. And you can't hurry up and grow up, because it takes time. But in your youth, prove yourself to be the example. Prove yourself to be the example. As far as the believers were concerned there at Ephesus, Timothy was probably one of the older believers there. Saved as he was as a child, grounded in the Scriptures as he was growing up, he had more of a background in Scriptures than most of the believers there that got saved as adults. Let's not confuse earthly age with spiritual age. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. See, we got young people here in this assembly that got saved as a 4-year-old, 5-year-old, got saved quite young. They're grounded in the Scriptures. They have more of an approach to the Scriptures by the time they're teenagers than... know what the Scriptures say. And you can't trick them. Because I try. You know, I try to play dumb, you know, and I say something silly that I know is not in the Bible, and they say, oh, Pastor, you're teasing us. That's not in the Bible. See? Because they know their Bibles. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Alright, so we have it there in verse 12. Again, it's speech, but it doesn't just stop there, does it? It's not just your Bible classes. It's not just how you're teaching. Conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. So it goes on. And notice what else it says here. It says, verse 15, take pains with these things. It's going to hurt. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. The flock is supposed to see their pastor grow up. That verse right there says so. That the flock is supposed to see the pastor grow up. They're going to see that young man grow up. They're going to see him make his mistakes. They're going to see him making the dumbest decisions he's ever made. But he's going to learn from those decisions, and they'll stay praying for him. And so it happens. And then it says in verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation. Both, that's not come to the cross salvation, that's deliverance from the sin issues, both for yourself and for those who hear you. When a local assembly goes through the sin battles and the pastor leads them through it, I'd love to teach 1 Timothy someday. I've got about 300 hours. I don't know, how many hours did Emil do on 1 Timothy? Do you remember? I got over 200 hours of tapes of Emil Schmitz on 1 Timothy. There's some good stuff back there. I'd love to teach 1 Timothy someday. All right. In addition to 1 Timothy 4:12, we also have 1 Peter 5:3. So join me over there, 1 Peter 5:3. We've got examples from the Old Testament. We've got examples from the New Testament. We've got living examples in the congregation here presently. First Peter 5, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. This is what the shepherd is commanded to do. He is an overseer by office. He is a shepherd by function. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily. Remember, if it's under compulsion, it's not, you know, the Lord loves the cheerful giver, and there's no value to it if it's under compulsion. According to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. If he's in it for the money, he's a hireling, he's not a true shepherd. Look out if he's simply in it for the money. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge. Look out when authority gets to his head. Look out when the authority gets to him and he gets puffed up, he gets prideful, he starts bossing people around, he gets so full of himself. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. The requirement is there. The pastor teacher stand as examples for believers to imitate. Finally, point D. We'll close with this one. Believers stand as examples for younger believers to imitate. Believers stand as examples for younger believers to imitate. So don't think you're off the hook. Say, well, I'm not an Old Testament prophet, I'm not a New Testament apostle, I'm not a pastor teacher. You are a believer for younger believers to imitate. All believers stand as examples for younger believers to imitate. 1 Thessalonians 1:7 and Philippians 3:17. 1 Thessalonians 1:7 and Philippians 3:17. Believers stand as examples for younger believers to imitate. And I'll grab these here just real quickly. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 1, they were imitators of Paul, Silvanus and Timothy. But then they themselves, remember verse 6, they were imitators of Paul and of the Lord. But then in verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. See, the idea that you imitate somebody else, you're imitating your pastor, you're imitating Christ, it is so that you yourself can now become an example where somebody else can come along and imitate you, ideally. Because there's believers in Macedonia and Achaia that can become imitators. Finally, Philippians 3:17. And we'll have to dismiss with this one. Philippians 3:17. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Every believer becomes the pattern. Every believer becomes the cookie cutter, the pattern that you want to follow if they are following after the example of Christ. Not the ones that are following that are the enemies of the cross of Christ, which we get into in verse 18 of following there. That's the negative example. We'll be dealing with that next hour when we continue this study. All right? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your mercy, love, and grace. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.